of Isaiah the prophet, chapter 44, verse 24, through to the end of chapter 46. 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who stretched out the heavens alone, who spread out the earth, who was with me, who frustrates the omens of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be raised, be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and ungird the loins of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the mountains. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut asunder the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by name. By your name I surname you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me there is no God. I gird you, though you do not know me, that men may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make weal and create woe. I am the Lord who do all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the skies rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation may sprout forth, and let it cause righteousness to spring up also. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with his maker, an earthen vessel with the potter. Does the clay say to him who fashions it, what are you making? Or, your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in travail? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, will you question me about my children, or commend me concerning the work of my hands? I made the earth, and created man upon it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make straight all his ways. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopia and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, God is with you only, and there is no other, no God besides him. Truly thou art a God who hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go into confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God. Who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it a chaos, he formed it to be to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret, in a land of darkness? I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in chaos. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone forth in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall triumph and glory. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and cattle. These things you carry are loaded as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Hearken to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save. To whom then will you liken me? And make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god, then they fall down and worship. They lift it upon their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer, or save him from trouble. Remember this and consider. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the men of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Hearken to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from deliverance. I bring near my deliverance, it is not far off, and my salvation will not tarry. I will put my salvation in Zion, for Israel my glory. Let us pray. Our Father, the very majesty and beauty of these words can blind us to their true meaning and significance. We have already sung that we bow before thine awful throne, and we pray that thou would help us to be full of that sense of awe and wonder and worship as we approach these majestic words, which convey to us something of thine almighty sovereignty and of thy compassion and willingness to save. Help us to get a bigger view of thyself this morning. Help us to magnify thee. Help us to bow down before thee, our Creator and our Redeemer, and through Jesus Christ approach thee with that sacred joy that comes from knowing that we may yet call thee Father, because we come to thee through thy Son. Once again, we acknowledge our utter dependence upon the teaching of thy Holy Spirit if we are ever to understand the things that he enabled the prophets of old to say and to write. We ask that that same Spirit who inspired men of old to speak may inspire us to hear, to understand, and to obey. And may again this morning our hearts be thrilled at the new discoveries of truth that we shall make. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. If you want to know about the Holy Spirit, then you go to the book of Acts and the epistles. If you want to know about the Lord Jesus Christ, then you go to the four Gospels. But if you want to know about God, it's to the Old Testament that you turn. And indeed, the New Testament assumes that you know the Old. It assumes that you've got a big enough view of God, and then it goes on to add to that understanding the good news of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit given to men. That's not an exclusive statement. The Old Testament bears witness to Christ and to the Holy Spirit, as the Gospels mention God and the Holy Spirit, and as the epistles talk of all three. But as a general rule, it is to the Old Testament that we go for a big view of God, and particularly to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah has a bigger view of God almost than any other prophet. Furthermore, Isaiah has as much to say to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews as any other prophet in the Old Testament, with the possible exception of Jonah. But then Jonah didn't have any good news for the Gentiles, and Isaiah does. And so we have in this prophecy of Isaiah many, many things that are said to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, and I've tried to convey this because it comes out very clearly in the words that we've read by putting a kind of sandwich on the board. This lesson that we're looking at this morning conveys to us three truths about God. Three truths about God. The God who is above us, the God who is alongside us, and the God who is underneath us. The God who is above us as our sovereign, the God who is alongside us as our Savior, and the God who underneath is our support, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Here are three wonderful truths. And if you don't get much else from this study, then go away and just say to you those three things. God is my sovereign above me. He has every right to reign over me and tell me where I go and what I do. He's my sovereign. God is alongside me to be my Savior, to help me in time of trouble, to rescue me when I'm in danger, to be with me when I'm tempted. He is my Savior as well as my sovereign. And when I feel I'm sinking under life's alarms, when I feel that I'm being overwhelmed, I remember that God is underneath me to carry me and support me all the day long. And these are the three truths. But Isaiah presents these three truths to the Jew and to the Gentile. And he elaborates this theme by making the message slightly different to each. And so, as sovereign, God redeems the Jews and raises the Gentiles. As Savior, God instructs the Jews and invites the Gentiles. And as support, God carries the Jews and counsels the Gentiles. So here we have 6 points, all of which come out of our study. Now, why does Isaiah speak so much to the Gentiles? The answer is very simple. Because Isaiah can see absolutely clearly that there is only one God. And if there is only one God, then he's got to be the God of the whole world. If there is no other God, you've got to tell the Gentiles. Otherwise, they will never be able to have faith. Now, take your Bible for a moment. I'm going to skip through the chapters, just reading odd verses. And if you can keep up with me, you just put a little cross beside them. I begin with chapter 43 at the end of verse 10. Chapter 43 at the end of verse 10. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Chapter 44, verse 6, end of the verse. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Verse 8 of the same chapter. end of the verse. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock, I know not any. Chapter 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Verse 14, the end of the verse, same chapter. God is with you only, and there is no other, no God besides him. Over the page, verse 18, end of the verse. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Verse 21, the end of the verse. And there is no God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Verse 22, the end of the verse. For I am God, and there is no other. Chapter 46, verse 9, end of the verse. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Chapter 47, verse 8, end of the verse. I am, and there is no one besides me. I think I've made my point. And Isaiah's made it. And the key phrase is, none besides me. And that comes home. Isaiah believes in hammering a point home, and he hammers it again and again and again until you've really got the point. There is no other God. Now, the first of the Ten Commandments said, thou shalt have no other gods besides me. What Isaiah is now saying is, from one point of view, you can't break the first commandment, because there are no other God besides God. You can pretend to have another God, you can delude yourself into another religion, but you haven't got another God because there isn't one. There is no God besides me. Now, if the God of the Jews is the only God who exists, then quite obviously we've got to get the Gentiles through to him. If there's only one God, then we've got to bring people to that one God. Now, this cuts right across modern thinking, which believes that all religions are much the same, and that everybody's heading for God and for heaven. A very, very common idea today. I get it frequently in this country. After all, we all worship the same God. After all, we're all going to the same place. Rubbish. There is only one God, only one, and there is only one way to that one God. And if we don't tell the Gentiles of the God of the Jews, and tell them of the only way to get through to him, which is through Jesus, they will not get through to God. That's why Isaiah says so much to the Gentiles. When he speaks to the Jews, he uses the word Lord, at least in our English version. But wherever the word Lord is in capital letters, it stands for the four Hebrew letters that I gave you last Sunday morning, J-H-V-H, pronounced Y-H-W-H, and probably pronounced Yahweh or something like that, certainly never pronounced Jehovah. But we have in our English Bibles, to help us to read, simply four English letters, L-O-R-D. Whenever Isaiah is speaking to the Jews, he uses this, and says, God says, I am Yahweh, I am, for that's what those letters mean. That is my name. The Jews knew God's name. Now, nobody else did. They alone of the nations of the earth knew God's name, I am. And so whenever Isaiah speaks to the Jews, he speaks of Yahweh, the Lord, the great I am, and says, I am, and they understood. But whenever he speaks to the Gentiles, he doesn't use that name, except when he explains it to them. He always says, I am God. You see, the Gentiles, not knowing God's name, had to use not a name, but a title. By the way, you can always tell fairly quickly a believer from an unbeliever. An unbeliever will talk about God, but a believer will talk about the Lord. Have you noticed that? Because the believer knows who God is and talks about the Lord. But an unbeliever, he just uses the title for God. Now, all Gentiles use the title God. Even an atheist has in his very category, atheist, the name God, theos, right in the middle. So that even the atheist uses the name God. But it's the believer who says, the Lord. the Lord supports me, the Lord saves me. The unbeliever says, well, I believe in God or I don't believe in God. But he has to use the title God and not the name Lord. Well, now, that's how we can tell when Isaiah is speaking to one or the other. At the end of chapter 44, he's speaking to the Jews, verses 24 to 28. And God is sovereign. God created, stretched out the heavens and spread out the earth. By the way, that's language used from pitching a tent. When you pitch a tent, what do? Have you ever pitched a tent on the beach? You stretch out what's above you and you spread out what's below you. And that's precisely the words used here. God erected the universe just like you erect a tent on the beach. Now that's not thinking that the sky is just a big sheet of canvas with stars painted on it. It's picture language, I know, but it is as easy for God to stretch out the heavens as you stretch out that tent on the beach. It's as easy for him to spread out the earth as you make the sand smooth inside. That's how God made things. He's sovereign. He does it as easily as that. And anybody who tries to frustrate God will be broken on God's laws. I can defy the law of gravity by jumping off a cliff, but I don't break the law of gravity, I illustrate it. And anybody who tries to defy God's laws breaks themselves on God's laws. You can't frustrate. God is the God who frustrates the omens of liars and makes fools of diviners and makes men's wisdom look silly. And how he does that? Men in their wisdom didn't find God, says the Bible. You can have a string of degrees after your name, the length of a foolscap envelope. That doesn't mean you found God, or it doesn't mean that you'll find it any easier to find God. It could make it much more difficult for you to find God because you trust in your own reason. God makes men's wisdom look silly. And to the simplest people he gives wisdom and knowledge of himself. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings there can come forth wisdom. This is God in his sovereignty. He can do things with men, he can do things without men. He is independent of us. And God redeems the Jews. And here he says to the Jews in exile in Babylon, I'm going to bring you back, I'm going to rebuild your cities, and I'm going to see that the temple of Jerusalem is raised again. And that must have been balm to their souls. For many, many years they'd thought of the ruined cities back home. How would you like to be carried off from Chalfont St. Peter or wherever you live and know that this building had been pulled to the ground, that your house had been burnt to the ground, that everything here was just a devastating area of rubble and ruin, and you'd been taken off and your family and your elderly people, you'd gone off into slavery somewhere and your thoughts were back in Buckinghamshire all the time, wondering if you'd ever see it again, and some of the older ones were dying off, and children had been born that never knew Buckinghamshire, and you longed to get back, and then the prophet came and said, God is sovereign. He's going to rebuild Gold Hill, going to rebuild Chalfont St. Peter, he's going to see that Amersham and Aylesbury and Beaconsfield, that they're all put up again. It must have been very exciting. But the most surprising thing is this, that God says, I now give you a name to watch, and that name, Cyrus. It's there in the last verse of chapter 44 and the first verse of chapter 45. Watch that name. It's an amazing name. The most amazing thing about it is this. As we saw from a previous study, God was giving them a name of a man who'd help them 150 years before he did. Now, of course, that's not unusual to God. It would be to us. If I said to you, I can give you the name of a man who'll pull Britain out of her economic problems 150 years from now, you'd be amazed. So would I. But God wouldn't be amazed. God knows the end from the beginning. He can declare it before it happens. Do you know that the good King Josiah, God named 300 years before he was born? You'll find it in the first book of Kings, and God said there will be a king called Josiah who will put to death the evil priests who've led this nation astray. And that was said 300 years. God knew your name long before you were born. Did you realize that? He said he knows it now. But he knew it long before you were born. And he knew Cyrus's name long before Cyrus was born. And Isaiah the prophet, writing these things down to help his people long after Isaiah was dead, said, Cyrus is the name to watch. Cyrus will bring you out of Babylon. Cyrus will get your cities rebuilt for you. Watch this name Cyrus. And you know, it all came true to the letter. I must digress for a moment and tell you about this amazing man Cyrus. Let's draw a little map. Here's the Mediterranean with the Holy Land there. Here are the two rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates, emptying into the Persian Gulf. This is the Mediterranean, Cyprus there. Now the Jews were in Babylon as slaves. They'd been taken 400 miles through the desert on a forced march during which many of them had died. They'd been taken away to Babylon into exile there. And Babylon was strong and powerful. Babylon is Babel, the same place where they tried to build a tower reaching to heaven. It's become a byword in the Bible for godless civilization. There it was, and they thought they'd never get away from them. But then there'd been a time when they thought they'd never get away from Egypt, hadn't there? The same God who got them out of Egypt was going to get them out of Babylon. To Egypt, God sent a man called Moses to do it. But now, here is the astonishing thing. Here, he was going to send a man called Cyrus to do it. And Cyrus was not a Jew. Moses was. Cyrus was not even a believer in God. Moses was. And this is one of the most surprising things in the whole Bible. God was going to use a man who didn't even believe in him, who wasn't even part of the people of God, to get his people out of Babylon. The sovereignty of God in choosing whom he will to accomplish his purpose stands out in this passage. Now, how did it happen? There was a kingdom over here called Persia. There was a kingdom further north called the kingdom of Media. Now, this map may not be very exact. You can check it up in the atlas afterwards. It's very approximate. There were other kingdoms. There was a kingdom over here, Asia Minor. There was a kingdom here, Lydia. And these kingdoms were strung out around. Now, on the edge of Persia, down here, was a tiny, tiny little area. A tiny little area called Anshan. And it was ruled over by a sheikh, as we would call him today. Just a little leader of a clan or a tribe. A little tribe and a little man called Cyrus. And that man was destined to become one of the greatest figures in history. The first thing he did was to conquer Persia, ruled over by one of his cousins, incidentally. But he swept through Persia, and Persia accepted him gladly because he was a much better king than his cousin. He then swept on up to Media and conquered that. Now he had a pretty big empire. It was called the Empire of the Medes and the Persians. And I'm sure you've heard the phrase, the laws of the Medes and the Persians. His laws were very wise, and therefore they never needed altering. And in fact, they couldn't be altered. And so once the law of the Medes and the Persians was made, that fixed it. Then he swept on to Lydia and on to Asia Minor. There was no holding this man, Cyrus. But he was not a cruel tyrant. He was a good man. And every country he took over was thrilled that he was now reigning over them. And you know, he's become the King Arthur of Greek legend. Just as in English legend we have King Arthur, around whom we have all those lovely legends about his courage and his... what's the word I'm wanting? Oh dear, not courtesy. Chivalry, that's a good word, yes. It's still not the one I want. Something else. No, it's gone. But we have gathered around King Arthur a kind of aura as the ideal king, the man who was a good king, the man who went about helping people, the man who fought for the underdog. That's the reputation that Cyrus has in Greek literature. Now, here is the interesting thing. We know a lot about Cyrus from Greek literature, because he even pressed forward right into Greece. But we also know quite a bit about him from Hebrew, and they give us two different pictures. not contradictory, but a tremendous contrast. In Greek literature, everything said to us is about what he was, a noble man, a pure man, a man of integrity, a man of health, a man of wisdom, a man of generosity, a man of simplicity. It's what he was. They hold him up and say, now that's the ideal man. Follow him as your hero. He was a great man. Greek literature is full. Literature like the books of Herodotus or Xenophon, they're full of Cyrus. As full of Cyrus as English literature of King Arthur. But when you turn to the Hebrew account of Cyrus, there is not a single word about what he was. Not a single good thing is said about him. Not a single thing is said about his purity, or his integrity, or his generosity. Everything in the Hebrew Bible about Cyrus is about what he did. Now, frankly, that's just the difference between the outlook of the unbeliever and the believer. I have noticed this at funerals, when we have buried the mortal remains of a saint of God. Unbelievers can only talk about the goodness of the person who's been buried. Believers talk about God and all that God did through them. It's the difference of outlook. You see, the unbeliever worships man's nobility and says what a good person they were. The believer says everything good in man comes from God. We'll talk about what God accomplishes through that person. It's just the difference of outlook. Because the more we know God, the more we know this. Every scrap of goodness there is in a person is due to God. God is the source of all goodness. And therefore we attribute it where it belongs. And so the Greek literature praises Cyrus as a good man. The scripture says he was God's man, and we praise God for what he accomplished through him. It's a very striking difference. It's not a contradiction, but it's a contrast. It's a different way of looking at a person. You can still acknowledge the goodness, but you attribute it to God. And you say, God did that in that person. And that's how the Bible talks about Cyrus. It doesn't hold up Cyrus as a person to imitate, a model character on whom you may imitate your life. It holds up Cyrus as God's man and says, it is God to whom you should look. Model your life on the God who did that through Cyrus, not on Cyrus. And that's the difference between the Greek and the Hebrew outlook. Nevertheless, do you know what Cyrus is called in the scriptures that we are just reading? I'm running out of board. We'll have to just say this. Cyrus is called in chapter 44, verse 28, my shepherd. And in chapter 45, verse 1, there's an even more extraordinary title, my anointed. Now, do you know what the word anointed in Hebrew is? Christ, Messiah. Now this must have really stuck in the Jewish throats. To call a Gentile their Messiah, their Christ, their Savior, their Shepherd was something they just couldn't do. Now this is something that Christians can find hard when God uses someone who's not a Christian to be his instrument of salvation to them. It sticks. This is something that is very hard for the people of God to understand, that God can use absolutely anybody to help his people. And the Jews wouldn't like the idea that God announces through Isaiah, Cyrus is my Messiah to you. Cyrus is my Christ to you. Cyrus is my shepherd to you, and I'm sending this pagan Gentile who doesn't even believe in me to be your Christ. Well, now in chapter 45, God begins to speak to his Christ, Cyrus. Now, Cyrus was not a Jew or a believer. He didn't know God. It states that, I call you by your name, though you do not know me. Cyrus didn't even know Jehovah. As far as I can tell, Cyrus accepted the Persian religion, basically, though he seems to have been a man who was like a snowball. He picked up every religion he conquered. Every country he conquered, he adopted the religion of that country and added their gods to his. Finished up with quite a bundle of them. When he took Babylon, he thanked the gods of Babylon for letting him in. When he took Media, he thanked the gods of Media for letting him in. And perhaps that is why he was able to adapt himself so readily. And so when he came up against the Jews, they told him, "Do you know that our God has chosen you to help us?" We know from Jewish history, a man called Josephus, a Jew, recorded this. We know from Jewish history that when Cyrus came into Babylon, somebody showed him the chapter that we are now reading. Somebody showed him Isaiah 45, and he read it through. "Thus says the Lord to his Christ, Cyrus, I have done all this for you. I've broken down gates before you. I've opened kingdoms to you. I've given you all their secret hoards. I've done all this." God said this to Cyrus. And you know what Cyrus's response was? Cyrus did not say, as many would say, "He did nothing of the sort. I did this by the strength of my arm." That's what Nebuchadnezzar said. That's what was his name? Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria said. But Cyrus said, "I believe that. And therefore I will help you to rebuild Jerusalem." It's a wonderful story to dig through history and see how God had his hand on this pagan conqueror. And how that man said, "I believe you. You can go back to your land and I will help you to get your cities up again." It was a very thrilling moment when Cyrus himself read the message of the Lord to Cyrus, written down by the prophet Isaiah, and they passed it on to him. Now, Cyrus believed the Persian religion. I've told you that. Now, what was the Persian religion? I must tell you in a few simple words. They believed basically in two gods whose name I can't pronounce for the life of me. One is something like Ahura Mazda, and the other is something like Ahriman. Whether I'm pronouncing them right or not, I don't know. But they believed that there were two gods up there, not one, but two. And one god did all the good things, and one god did all the bad things, and they were really fighting all the time. Now that's basically the religion of Zoroastrianism. You may have heard the name, the Persian religion. Now that's a very convenient sort of religion, because it explains very quickly who does all the bad things in the world and who does all the good things. And the fact that there's a complete mixture and good and evil are always fighting, it seems obvious there must be two gods. One does all the nice things and one does all the horrid things. And since neither's stronger than the other, we're just left with good things and bad things ad infinitum. Now you can see how the religion worked itself out. But God's message to Cyrus says this: "I am the Lord," and he gives him his name, "and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." Now listen. "I form light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." One of the things Cyrus had to learn is that there's only one God. And therefore, God is responsible for light and darkness, for good and evil. Now, at this point, I can see that's raised a big question in your mind. Some people have jumped at this text and says, "Now we know where evil came from. God did it." Don't think we must jump to that conclusion. Let's just look at it a little more carefully. Bear in mind to whom God is saying this. He's saying it to a man who believed there were two gods, one good and one evil, and that neither was more strong than the other, and therefore you just had good and evil together all the time. And God has got to get out of Cyrus's mind the idea that there are two gods. And he's got to put into Cyrus's mind that there's only one God, and therefore he can only do it by saying to Cyrus, "God is responsible for everything ultimately." Now, of course, that does make God responsible for Satan. God created Satan. God preserves Satan. The Bible teaches that. God allows Satan to test human beings. The book of Job tells you that. So that in the last analysis, God is responsible for the evil in the world. He does allow it. He could have stopped it. But you must ultimately place the responsibility for the presence of evil in the world in God. But that does not mean that God actually created moral evil. And the word evil is used in different senses in the scripture, and here it is used, by the way, I was reading from the Authorized Version where it says, I create evil. The word evil here means physical, not moral evil. It means evil suffering. It means calamity. And therefore the Revised Standard Version is correct when it says, I make weal, not a very common or good word, and create woe. That brings it out. That God is responsible for bad things coming to men as well as good things coming to men. It was vital that Cyrus should get that point. Ultimately, God is responsible for all that happens, either by directly causing it or by allowing it. And Satan is only capable of doing evil things in the world because God allows him to and gives him enough rope. Therefore, in the last analysis, God is responsible. It's a difficult verse. But now we come on to a greater difficulty. From verse 9, it's obvious that God was trying to tell the Jews why he'd chosen Cyrus. And God says to the Jews, now I have a perfect right to use anybody I will for my purpose. If you grumble because Cyrus is a Gentile, because he's an unbeliever, you may grumble, but that's just like a piece of clay on the potter's wheel turning round to the potter and saying, you haven't given me any handles. There's a lovely touch. I'm sure they would roar with laughter at this. Or it's like saying to a mother who's just producing a child, that's not the sort of child you ought to be producing. It's a silly, ridiculous thing to say. To turn round to God and say, what sort of children are you having? Yet there it is in verses 9 and 10. Does the clay say to him who fashions it, you've given me no handles? Do you say to a woman, with what are you in travail? What are you bringing out? No, and you don't say to God either, who do you think you're using? This chap has no handle to his name. He's a Gentile, not a Jew. Cyrus, why use him? But God says, I have a right to use anyone because I made everyone. And not only have I the right, but I am in the right to do so. I have called him in righteousness. I'm doing the right thing, and you must not criticize the means I use. Sometimes God uses the most unlikely means. Professor Johannes Vaughans, whom I've mentioned before, one of the greatest theologians in Germany, his book on baptism is one of the finest books you'll ever read on baptism, was a professor three times over. He had a string of degrees after his name, but God used a Salvation Army washerwoman to lead him to the Lord. Somebody's scrubbing his front doorstep, and Johannes Vaughans could have said, I'm a professor. Why does God choose that person to lead me to him? Surely he should send me an intellectual. Just as Naaman said, why did that man of God just send me his servant? Why didn't he come and speak to me himself? God will choose anyone. I know a man who was converted because a little girl climbed onto his knee and said, Daddy, why won't you come to church? God can use the most unlikely person to help his people. And here he uses Cyrus and says, don't you grumble. I've chosen him in righteousness. Now I must move on. Second thing, God is not only sovereign, choosing whom he will, using whom he will. God is Savior. Savior. And the word Savior is used twice over in the next section, which I'm going to deal with in just 3 minutes and leave you to read. First, he is Savior of the Jews, and secondly, he's Savior of the Gentiles. Savior of the Jews, because it was to the Jews that he gave his word. It was to the Jews that he spoke what is truth, and he didn't do it in secret. He spoke to them, as it were, on the stage of the nations, spoke to them in the Exodus, gave his word, his truth to them. He instructed the Jews. And the Gentiles will one day admit to the Jews, verse 14, God is with you only. God is not with the Buddhists. God is not with the Mohammedans. God is not with the Shintoists. God is not with Confucianism. God is not with animism. God is with the Jews only. That's the exclusive claim of the Bible. You will only find God as the God of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. That's exclusive. But it's exclusive in order to be inclusive. For the invitation should go out from the Jews, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. The invitation is to all if the instruction was only to the few. This Bible was given to the Jews, to the few, but the invitation is to all. Turn away from your idols which can't help you and turn to me, the Savior. I am a just God and a Savior. How can God possibly ever be both? How can he be just and punish me? And how can he be a Savior and forgive me? The answer is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, where Paul says God is both the just and the justifier of whoever has faith in Jesus. Since I've taken you through Romans, I don't need to take you through again. Verse 23, echoes of the New Testament all through this chapter. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Jehovah, is he? He's also talking about Jesus. Do you notice again and again that things the Jews were told were true of Jehovah are quoted of Jesus in the New Testament? It is really through Jesus that God became the Savior alongside us. And echo after echo of Jesus occurs. Read through the rest of chapter 45. Now finally chapter 46. God is not only our sovereign above us, choosing whom he will, using whom he will. God is not only the Savior alongside us, instructing the Jews in his truth and inviting the Gentiles to be grafted in and draw sap from what he's given to the Jews. God is the support underneath. The first thing is he carries the Jews. Now at this point, Isaiah gets sarcastic again. In the name of the Lord. He begins to talk about the idols of the Babylon religions. There is the idol of Bel, or Baal, Bel, and the idol of Nebo. Do you know that the kings always used to call themselves after the gods? The idol of Bel, Belshazzar. The idol of Nebo, Nebuchadnezzar. They used to name their kings after the idols in those days. And these were the gods. And they were little wooden things and stone things and gold things. And that's Bel and that's Nebo. And you bowed down to them and you said, save us. And Isaiah said, one day you'll see them bowing down. Not by themselves, they'll just be loaded onto animals and taken away. And they have been. Loaded onto animals and taken away to the museums of the world. Loaded on the backs of beasts and taken away by conquerors. This happened. And there's not an idol left in Babylon today. You'll find them in the British Museum. You'll find them in the museums of the world. They all bowed down and they were carried off. Just lumped up onto the back of an animal. That was God being put on the back of an animal to be carried off to a museum. Isn't it tremendous irony? Now here is the question that Isaiah now asks. Does your religion carry you, or do you carry your religion? And that's the question I want to finish with this morning. It's a big question. If you bow down to idols, you've got to carry them around. You've got to carry them into the temple and put them in place, and they don't even move when you do. If you want them in a better place, you've got to carry them. And so here's a picture of these poor people. They've spent hours and hours making an idol, and then they hump it down to their temple. They've got to carry their God. Do you know there are many people go to churches in this country who have to carry their religion. It doesn't carry them. They carry it. They go to church as a burden, as a duty. Well, they've got to do their duty. And if that's their outlook, then once a Sunday would be ample. They've done their duty. It's something they carry. It's something you've got to put effort into. It's something you've got to support. But that's not the religion I know. I come to church not to carry people, but to be carried. And so do you. I don't come because my religion is a duty, but because it's a delight. Because I need it desperately, because I want support during this week, and I get that support when I worship God and give him the place that is rightfully due to him. And so in verses 3 and 4, God says to Israel, I carry you. Imagine a mother carrying the baby. Why, even before birth, we talk about a woman carrying. And God says, I've carried you from the womb. And then the mother carries the baby. And God says, I will carry you. But there comes a time when the mother puts the baby down and says, now you can walk on your own. You're old enough. But God says, I go on carrying you. And even to your gray hairs and hoary age, I'll carry you. Remember hearing about a man 100 years ago or thereabouts carrying his father on his back up the hill to what was then rightly called the workhouse. And the son got tired and rested on a stone, and the old man began to cry. And the son said, what's the matter? And the old man said, I remember resting on that same stone when I carried my father up the hill to the workhouse. You need carrying at the end of life as well as at the beginning. But God says, I will carry you from the beginning to the end. Right to your old age, I'll carry you. Now ask yourself this question. Does my faith carry me, or do I have to carry it? You see, if you're an unbeliever, if you really don't know Christ, then you still think of religion as something you've got to carry. And you'll say, I'm never going to join that church. They'll have me doing this, that, and the other before I know where I am. They'll get me tied up, give me responsibilities, load me with this, load me with that. I'll be Sunday school teaching, I'll be giving money and time, and I'll just have far more to carry if I ever go near that church. The real truth is that the sort of religion we are seeking to offer people here is not a religion you have to carry, but a religion that carries you. The reason why members do so much for the Lord is because he carries them. And because he gives them the strength to go on, and the blessing to do it, and the fruitfulness in it. Do you have to carry your religion as the Babylonians had to carry their idols, or does your religion carry you? That's the difference between a religion that's a weight and a religion that's a wing. A religion that burdens you, bears you down, and gives you more and more to carry. Or a religion that gives you more and more carrying power. God carries the Jews, and finally he mentions again that he counsels the Gentiles. I am God, he says, and there is no other. My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east. And do you know what Cyrus's banner was? An eagle with outstretched wings. And God says, I call a bird of prey from the east. I counsel him. I tell him what to do. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. And it finishes with an appeal in verses 12 and 13. To the stubborn people who will not let God carry them. To the stubborn, stiff-necked people who will not let God deliver them because they don't like his means of deliverance. It's an appeal to the Jews who don't like the idea of Cyrus saving them. And it's an appeal down through the centuries to those who don't like the idea that they need Jesus. Who don't like the idea of the cross for their sins. Who don't want to come God's way. And the chapter finishes, hearken to me, you who are obstinate. You who are stubborn. You don't like my salvation. You don't like the way I save you. Therefore you won't come near. And here's the word of warning. My salvation will not tarry. It'll come very near to you, and you must take the chance or you'll miss it. When my salvation comes near, seize it, or it'll go away again and you'll miss it. And I say to anybody who's not been saved by the Lord, when God draws near to you in power to save, seize your chance. Get saved then, because his salvation doesn't tarry. Moves on. The last word is this. Do you notice that chapter 45 and chapter 46 both end with one word, glory? And that's how it all does end. Salvation always ends in glory. Amen.